if he tarries, we'll get to Psalm 150 on Wednesday night. And I was going to take two psalms tonight in one, but I really got so caught up with Psalm 13 that I and the psalms are unlike one another, too. Psalm 13 and 14 have a lot different pattern to them and different subjects, and I thought, well, I just didn't feel at liberty mixing them. So even though it's a short psalm, we may have a shorter message, for which everybody said, amen. But hopefully it will be a meaningful one. For the director of music, therefore another psalm used in worship, a psalm of David. This now of the psalms is the 12th of the 13 psalms that are attributed to David. Only the first psalm so far has not been attributed to him. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. I, for want of a title, call this song the How Long Psalm. And maybe another way to call it is the Howling Psalm, just to do a play on words of how long and howling. Some nights seem to last forever. I had one of those nights a few weeks ago, and I normally am not a person who at all has difficulty sleeping soundly, but there are nights when you toss and turn. Or have any of you had that experience? Yes. James is right away saying yes. And there are periods of the soul and periods of life where it seems like we're in a long night. And this psalm really reflects that, as do many of the psalms. And each of them kind of approaches those dark nights of the soul in different ways. Someone was commenting, telling me a part of this church body of the difficulty that they have had in the last few weeks. In fact, a new Christian who's been a Christian only since Christmas time. And it was their own difficulties that brought them to Christ. But since then, they have been trying to unravel some of the harvest of the seed that was planted before they became a Christian. And I made a comment to this particular person, you know, when it rains, it pours. It seemed like that way. David's in one of those kinds of things in the psalm, when it rains, it pours. I have a little story that I ran across recently that illustrates this idea of when it rains, it pours. And all Catholic friends in here will forgive me for telling this, but I think you'll appreciate this story. A story is told of a guy who inherited $1 million. And he was given a choice over of where he would take his inheritance. It was not just a simple matter. The will provided that he take his inheritance either in Brazil or in Chile. So he thought a little bit and he decided, since Brazil, I guess, had a greater reputation for being a vacation paradise, he would take his vacation in Brazil. So when he got to, or take his $1 million in Brazil, so when he got to Brazil, he found out that had he taken his $1 million in Chile, he would have received it in land which would have yielded silver and gold, which would have made him a multi-millionaire. When he got to Brazil, however, they told him that he would receive his $1 million. He had a choice. He would receive it in nuts or in coffee. And he chose to receive it in nuts, whereupon the bottom promptly fell out of the nut market, and coffee went to $5 a pound, and he was wiped out. He was so wiped out that all he had left was his pocket watch, and he hawked it to get some money to go home, and he went, got his money, found, you know, he had so much in his pocket, went to the airline station, laid the money on the counter, and said, "Where will this get me a ticket to?" In the United States. And the lady looked at the money and said, "Well, this will buy you a ticket to Boston or to New York. Which do you want to go to?" He said, "I think I'll go to Boston." Whereupon the plane to New York pulled up at the gate, and it was a brand new 747. Stewardess is smartly attired, very presentable looking people getting on the plane, and it took off for New York, and then the plane to Boston pulled up, and it was an old prop job from World War II. It was just a wreck of a looking plane, and they were loading goats and sheep and chickens on the plane, and peasants got on the plane. He got on the plane. Turned out that it was one of these many stops across the mountains kind of plane, and Going down the runway, it seemed like it took about a half an hour to finally get up in the air, lumbering down the runway. It got up in the air, and over the mountains, it lost an engine. And he at that point had the Jonah complex. He decided that everywhere he turned, there must be something fated and wrong. So he went to the pilot of the plane, and he said, I'm the one that's brought this plane horrible luck. Please throw me off the plane. And the pilot said, oh, we wouldn't do that without a parachute. He said, okay, give me a parachute. And the pilot said, no, we'll give you two parachutes in case one doesn't work. So they gave him two parachutes, and he jumps out of the plane, and he pulls the ripcord on the first parachute, and it doesn't open. Pulls the ripcord on the second parachute, and the guy lines get all merged together, and it doesn't open either, and he is plunging fast toward the ground, and the only prayer he knows is this prayer: Saint Francis, please help me. And suddenly a great hand reached out of heaven, grabbed him, held him in midair, and a voice came and said, Saint Francis Assisi or Saint Francis Xavier? Yeah. Pardon that horrible story, but I just thought that was so cute. There are days when it doesn't seem like anything works. That's the point, okay? Everything we do is wrong. And that's why we call Psalm 13 David's How Long Psalm. Nothing is working. In fact, if you read the first two verses carefully, as you do spend any time with the psalm, you know that the phrase, how long, is repeated four times. How long, how long, how long, how long. And the phrase, how long, indicates that David is passing through a period in his life when there do not appear to be immediate remedies. And we would have to say how long if we weren't going through something that yielded a quick solution. I wish that all issues in the Christian life were as easily taken care of as food in a microwave, but unfortunately some problems don't resolve with the speed of a microwave. We do not know here David's particular problem, what it was. Was he sick? For example, he says there's a phrase in here, give light to my ears or my eyes. Yes, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. Now that suggests, wow, he's maybe severely ill. There's some who think, no, it's a problem in relationships. That's why he's wrestling with his thoughts. Some suggest maybe there's a series of reverses that has occurred in his life. It's not, the psalm does not happen to be pegged into any particular instant in his life that we can identify. And maybe the Holy Spirit in his wisdom, you know, has in mind that we not know the specific problem, so that whatever our problem is that is of any length in time, we can identify with this psalm. Because if it was an illness psalm, we'd say, well, I'm not ill, therefore this psalm doesn't apply to me. Or if it was a relationship problem psalm, we could say, well, hey, David didn't have problems in relationship, therefore this psalm doesn't apply to me. But we can all take it as apply to us because we can bring to it whatever problem we have. One other thing we ought to note by way of introduction, all this is introductory material, is that any time we're dealing with a particular psalm, it may not match where we are in that particular moment in our life. There are some of you here tonight for which life is going like 60-60 or whatever. I mean, everything is up, up, up. Income's coming in. Health's doing great. Relationships are wonderful. And you say, oh boy, I'm not ready for a downer. Psalm 13 is a downer. And you know, In the early church, there were, I'm sure, periods of time in the early church when there were parts of the Psalter that wouldn't be applicable. Like, I cannot imagine the church in Acts 1 through 5, the dynamic of the day of Pentecost and the thousands of people being converted and tremendous advanced movement of the church. I cannot imagine them saying, well, what are we going to pray tonight? Let's go, how long, because everything was, go on, go for it. God's doing great things. Let's move on. However, when you come to the end of the book of Acts, Acts 21 through 28, the last 25% of the book, and Paul has this lengthy imprisonment experience, I'm sure that at that particular moment, Psalm 13 had to be somewhere in his prayer catalog, and he was pulling it out. How long? As he sat in that terrible jail down in Caesarea Philippi, how long, O Lord, how long? So psalms may strike us in different ways, and I have to always be careful in trying in any given audience to universalize this into, this is all of, every one of us tonight is experiencing Psalm 13, so therefore let's all get inside this psalm. Some of you right now are experiencing Psalm 13, and for others of us, it may be something we just file away and say, well, hey, when I get in one of those how long times, now I know where to go in the Bible and get how long. So don't feel guilty if you're not in Psalm 13 mood, okay? That's basically what I want to say. And if you are, let this psalm tonight really be a help from God's word for you. Genevieve Sistig made a beautiful statement. She's our minister of prime timers, and she was talking about the fact that there are four seasons of life, and it's her privilege in life to minister in the winter season. And I got to thinking, well, I never thought of life being seasons, spring, summer, fall, and winter. And I got to thinking, life's not only that way, but there are some days in my life when I've got all four seasons in one day. And Psalm 13 is a psalm appropriate to a winter in a particular day, a set of hours, a set of maybe days that appear to be days when there's no fruit on the vine. Well, the psalm is divided, as you can easily see by looking at a modern translation, is divided into three stanzas, each consisting of two verses. And one commentator has called this a stairway from desolation to delight. And think of this psalm as a stairway, for it begins on the bottom rung of really feeling low. Then he takes one step to get out, and the second step, the last stanza, the third stanza, is one that gets him completely out. We break down the psalm. We find the first two verses consist of a complaint. And the complaint is built around the fourfold repetition of the words, how long. Each how long has its subtlety. It's way that it is different from another how long. The first how long raises the question as to whether or not God has forgotten. Interesting that David does not contemplate God ceasing to exist. God, are you really there? He has just a deep-seated belief in the psalm that God is. The question is not, is God, but has God forgotten me? David didn't have advantage that we have with the Lord saying, well, he knows you so intimately that he's got all the hair on your head counted, and he knows, you know, when the sparrow drops to the ground, he's aware of you. David did not have the advantage of all that teaching. And maybe there are times in our own life where we, having all the advantage of that teaching, yet have the doubts and the problems. God, have you forgotten me? I think I've learned something new about the concept of forgetting by having a personal computer. And those of you with computers know this. And I may have shared this before, but one of my first experiences with that computer about 3 years ago is I had been working on a document and not paying attention to my manual, which said to me periodically I should punch the save button so that I don't lose the whole file. And I'm typing along, and by the end of the day, I'd put in 8 hours on a particular document and had not once punched the save button, which means that I had no backup file existing. It was still all there. And done with the document for the day, this masterful sermon I happened to be working on, I just thought it was just a great sermon. Punched what I thought was the save button and hit the delete button instead. And it was like having positioned a vacuum cleaner in the video unit, and it was like the words were being sucked into a vortex, and I could see the words coming out of the screen, sucked into the vortex, going down the cable into the electrical and out where. And I said, come back. You know, you had to say, and I did everything. I went to the manuals. I called, you know, they say, once you delete a file, you have no backup. It's gone. And I guess, you know, looking back later, the Lord wanted a different sermon preached than the one I had in the computer have you ever wondered, and I think David, if he were writing this psalm in modern times, would probably be saying in our computer language, oh Lord, did somebody up there delete my file? Days like that, you know. Nothing shows up. Wood. There's no George O here, you know. It goes from George P, George R. No George O. And God, have you forgotten me? Well, it's a good thing we can laugh at it, because there are times when it's not a laughing matter, I suppose. And then the question, how long, Lord, will you hide your face from me? The first how long is a lament because David feels forgotten by God. The second lament is because there is no longer any delight in his relationship with God. The whole idea of a face turned toward us communicates a sense of intimacy, of communication. One of the most intimate forms of communication a person could have is to look another person in the face, eye to eye. And perhaps when we want to establish a close relationship with a person, there's nothing more distracting than when they won't look us in the eye. I was talking with a friend recently about a particular church that had a vacancy in the pastor, and they were interviewing a candidate I had recommended. I really think highly of this particular person. And I was asking my friend who had knowledge of how the interview went, well, how'd the interview go? They said, well, he was really nervous, and the first 15 minutes of the interview, he nearly blew it because never once did he look at anybody in the room. And I thought, boy, that's so important, isn't it, when we're meeting with people, that we look at one another, because people will assume we're not really interested in any kind of relationship if we're not looking at them. I have to fight the tendency to take the newspaper to dinner or whatever, or bring it to the table. Because here I was, staff luncheon day, come think of it. I brought an article with me I wanted to read, so here people are coming in the room and I'm busy reading, you know. I serve sometimes on committees where we are interviewing ministerial candidates, and I get so frustrated when sometimes I or even one of my colleagues will get out a person's file and be reading it while they're being interviewed. And here is this person trying to communicate, his life's on the line, and he's being examined for ministerial credentials, and everybody in the room has their nose in a file on it. Saying, what kind of are we communicating to people when we do that? And David has this feeling, evidently, about God. God, you've hidden your face from me. You're not looking at me anymore. I'm not in any kind of relationship with you. There's no delight in a relationship. I have the feeling you're looking off somewhere else. Would you take a moment and focus your attention? God, I'm here. How long, Lord, will it go on like this? And a third how long is the fact that there is struggle and sorrow in his life. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? That's a profound phrase, isn't it? Every day have sorrow in my heart. I would suspect that if I had a show of hands on this, that I would get, and I won't because I'm not here to embarrass anybody, but it would astonish us how many of us would raise our hands at this phrase, every day I have sorrow in my heart. Because there is often a dichotomy between the outward facade that we wear of congeniality and the like, and the inward pathos and struggle we're having with life. And David, the one place he is honest is with God. He has to be king and he has to, you know, put up the kingly deal when he's with people. But when he's writing his poems to God, he's honest and he says to God, well, when you look at David's life, you know, he was kind of messed up. I mean, he did some things that if you did the same things he did, there'd be a real reason for their having sorrow in the heart. So maybe we could say of David, well, he, you know, hey, sow your wild oats and you eat the hay, you know. But at the same time, there are often situations we have sorrow over which we have no control, but it's there. We struggle and have sorrow. And David is talking about wrestling with thoughts. Now, I think it's always important that we take a moment and overlay the New Testament on top of the Old Testament, lest we be guilty of just taking the Old Testament as an isolated unit and not, you know, interpreting it adequately in light of all Scripture. What do we do if every day we have sorrow in our hearts? I think the real solution is not just within Psalm 13, although the answers begin to come. It's sort of like David was kind of charting out the direction he would go, but the New Testament sort of makes David's path a great avenue so that we can really understand how to deal with this everyday sorrow in the heart. And I think the best place we can look at is Romans chapter 8. For dealing with sorrow in the heart. And Romans 8, from about verse 24 on, lays out four great principles that we're meant to live with when we are dealing with this sorrow every day. And the first principle is that the coming glory is greater than the present suffering. We put them on a scale. Someday glory will outweigh suffering. Second principle is the Holy Spirit is helping us to pray when we don't know how to pray, when we feel crushed down by life. The Holy Spirit is taking over in our life and praying, sort of like automatic pilot. By the way, I read an article the other day of an older couple who retired and got a brand new, it's around a $45,000 or something, Winnebago. Isn't that what those things are, the beautiful things? And the first day out, they were down the road, and her husband had turned the driving over to her. He had gone in the back to lay down and take a nap. She put the thing on. He had taught her how to use cruise control. She had the thing on cruise control and was trucking down the highway about 55 miles an hour, driven it for about an hour, and it was working perfectly. So she just simply got up and went back to do something else. She figured it was on automatic pilot. Fortunately, nobody was hurt, but the Winnebago got bummed up. Now, fortunately for us, there are moments in our life where we better leave the driving to the Holy Spirit, you know, and He isn't going to crack us up. And Paul says, hey, when we don't know how to drive as we ought, we don't know how to get through life, the Holy Spirit is in there praying. You can count on it. And then Paul tells us, thirdly, that God's working everything for good in our life. No matter how bad the present night is, how dark the storm is, God is working it for the good. If we'll just hang in there, we'll see God work it for the good. The fourth thing that he tells us in Romans chapter 8 is that nothing can separate us from God. Nothing can separate us from God. Not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any creature can ever separate us from God. And I would say to really understand Psalm 13, therefore, and David's wrestling and having sorrow in his heart every day, to get an adequate answer to what he's struggling with, one has to spend time, I think, in Romans 8 and get the New Testament dimension to the particular problem that is being stated here by David. The fourth element of his complaint in the how long is that he is experiencing defeat. We'll go through the four complaints again so that we have them adequately. First, he is forgotten by God. Secondly, there's no delight in God. Third, he has struggle and sorrow. And fourth, there is defeat. How long will my enemy triumph over me? I've suggested in the Psalms that when we read the word enemy, we substitute the word problem instead. That'll help us understand it better. So we ask, how long will my problem triumph over me? Wouldn't it be nice if there were an easy answer to this? And isn't it interesting that in the Psalm, there is no answering word of God? When he says, when he asks the Lord, Lord, how long will my problem triumph over me? There is no prophetic answer that says, thus saith the Lord, 66 days, and thou shalt have an answer to your problem. And there are times when the Lord does do that, but there are many times when there is no immediate answer to it at all. I was going to tell something else that had humor, but I guess I give one too many humorous things tonight, haven't I? I probably ought to not do that. Right? I don't know what there are some days, you know, that it just comes over me and I can't stop it. But I love it, you know, when people get I think I've told this though. I think I told this last Wednesday night about the district council where the gentleman didn't like what was going on. There was a business meeting of ministers going on. There was a gentleman in the balcony. He didn't like what was going on, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord." I did tell that last Wednesday night, right, Ray? Yeah. Okay. So, huh? Oh, okay. Well, he just said, he was real upset, so he said from the balcony, thus says the Lord, I am not in this place. And everybody kind of looked up and thought, oh, well, and just dismissed it and kept on going with their discussion. After a while, he came back again. He said, thus says the Lord, I am not in this place, and I mean it. And I thought of that when I thought, there are some days when there is no thus saith the Lord that's coming to us. The fact is that we do not know the length of our tunnels. Sure make it a lot easier to get through some tunnels if we knew how long they were. But maybe it wouldn't, because the tunnel could be longer than we think we have the strength for, and therefore we would despair. And maybe the tunnel is shorter than we think, and the qualities which are being developed in our life would be short-circuited if we knew we were going to get out of it so soon. I don't know. But the Lord, most of the time, does not tell us how long our tunnels are. So, this is the lament and the complaint. And we're grateful that the psalm does not end here with these two verses. The second step in the psalm is a request, verses 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. David's request here is nothing less than a request to be saved from death. And he's very explicit in it. And the idea of give light to my eyes is really suggesting that people cannot live without some kind of hope. And he is saying, God, I need something to get latched onto here. We need sparkle in our eyes. We need, you know, to use the words of a modern romance song, we need God to light up our life. I'm interested here in the relationship of the eyes and the romance and a look to what David is talking about, because earlier in the psalm he's complained that God isn't looking at him, and now he's asking God to give light to his eyes. I notice when people seem to first fall in love with one another, there's a romance of a look. And I'm not implying that if you've been married for a while that look has gone out. I'm just saying I see it more commonly in people that are more romantically new at these things. There's a romance and a look. And there's a... In fact, there's a single person in the church, several months ago, saw them at a ball game, and I said to myself, something's happening in their life because their eyes were just absolutely exuding almost a light pouring out of their eyes. I mean, they just were radiant. And sure enough, I found out the next day that they had just gotten engaged, you know, and I didn't even know they'd had a courtship going on. That's how late I am to find things out. But I could tell, looking at the eyes, that something was going on. And David is saying this, oh God, I want a special look in my eyes again, and I want you to look at me. I want you to say, God, in your look, I care about you. I like to be with you. You're special. I'm so proud of you. Lest my enemy look at me with his hatred and say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Look at me, O God. Just look at me and help me to live. Give me reason and hope. So that's his request. I have a feeling that the psalm is not written as quickly as we read it. In fact, I would suspect that if the truth were known, there are hours that go by sometimes between breaks of thought in a psalm. Well, David is sort of chewing on what he has been thinking. And I think for perhaps a number of hours he was chewing on this how long. And then he began to say, Lord, what can be done about this? Lord, you've got to put some hope back in my life. You've got to give me a reason to live and to fight this thing through, lest my problem overcome me. And so he's at that stage. And then I think a number of hours go by more, and as he begins to reflect more and more on who God is, we come to the third part of the psalm, which is his confidence. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. What a tremendous turnaround these verses show compared to the first two verses. And yet, as I say, they happen so fast when we're reading them, but they couldn't have happened that fast in working through them, mentally and spiritually. Am I making sense? And things just don't change, turn around that quick in our emotional life. It takes some time to work through them. But he comes from a position of mistrust to trust. He comes from feeling that God is forgetting and hiding to an understanding that God has a love that doesn't fail. He comes from sorrow, where he has every day sorrow in his heart, to a place where my heart rejoices. And once again, this great thing going on in the Psalms, which as we keep going through, I'm sure I'll note more and more, but not one thing externally has changed in his life. All the changes have been internal. God hasn't suddenly removed his problem from him, but has suddenly given him a fresh way of understanding it in light of the truth that God does care for him. And what David is really telling us is that day after day in our life, we are called upon to trust God again with our lives, anew with our lives. And we must keep wrestling with our doubts and our fears and keep coming back to our faith and to his unfailing love and to his salvation. So he decides to close this little reverie by singing to the Lord, which is a good way to complete the coup de grace to depression anyway. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Coming back to trusting in the Lord. I'll just close with a personal illustration. I got a letter this week from Dave Bailey, who was a member of our church, he and his wife Nancy, and now he's back at Evangel College this year, went back, and he's teaching on the psychology staff at Evangel. A clipping out of the Evangel College newspaper, a student newspaper, sent it to me this week. And the heading goes, 30 years ago, and it's a campus editorial, the college newspaper says, the student body presidential election in 1961, they called that 30 years ago, and I immediately sized it up, it's only been 25 years, so their heading was wrong. The student body presidential election in 1961 began a lot like this year's election, although it ended in a different way. It began with George Wood, junior class president, running unopposed. Glenroy Shedd, editor of The Lance, that's this newspaper, entered the race to give Wood competition. The final count was 241 to 196 with Shedd on top. Quote, he just ran to give George some competition, Shirley Hanson Shedd said. Quote, he didn't have any intention of winning. Now they tell me. You know, 25 years later, now, he says, didn't have any intention of winning. Mrs. Shedd won the secretarial election that year. Issues of the campaign stress campus involvement projects. This year's student body election, unlike the 61 election, is running with three major offices unopposed. And as I read that, I had mostly laughs as I read that, and incredulity, thinking that 25 years have been gone by and the students don't even know enough to call it 25 or lumping it with 30, you know. But there was also, in the midst now of my being able to laugh at it, a recognition that there was a time when I couldn't enjoy that at all. So that was the first worst blow I'd ever had in life. I mean, my security was tied up that year, and my whole welfare was tied up with whether or not I won that race. In fact, when I entered Evangel College as a student, my goal was quiet, at that time, shy kid. My goal, first day I stepped foot on campus, was to emerge 4 years later student body president. And I ran for three solid years without anybody knowing it. But I did everything, you know, to try to win that thing. And then when they voted, and I still think I had the best campaign, everything, but I lost. And I found that very hard to take. I felt God had really led me down a bad path. And only several years after that event did I come to realize that God was interested in me having that as a goal, but because that's what got me out of my shyness and a lot of other things, made me more outgoing. But he never really wanted me to have that, or he would have let me win it. He evidently knew what an insufferable ego I would have had that year had I won. And that's why my friends told me I lost, because they knew I do not take victory nearly as well as I take defeat. We didn't want to be around you if you won, you know. So, oh, now you tell me. I was just laid low by that. But you look back and you say, oh boy, did God ever work that for the good? He really did. In my life, I look back and I see that that was a turning of the road in my life. And it was, and it took about a two-year process for me to absorb all the hurt and stuff like that and then get reoriented onto what God was really doing in my life. But the things I really treasure most in life are the times when I have been the most down. Those are the things that stand out in life. And it's when I've been the most down that it seems like the greatest things in life have happened. And now I'm not a masochist, and I'm not looking for something down. I hope the rest of life is just goes like this, you know. But I think that David is at that place in Psalm 13. I think he's in one of those points where he's saying, God, this just really isn't fair, and I feel abandoned by you. And yet, God, here's what I'm going to do in this situation. I'm going to not just grit my teeth, I'm going to relax my faith and my face. And one more time, I'm going to trust you. And not just one more time, like I would never trust you if you let me down again, but I'm going to trust you again, Lord. I'm going to trust you again. And I do it gladly. And Lord, you're going to make my heart sing. You'll work this out. What's all my fretting going to accomplish? It's not going to really do anything for me or for you. And my dark thoughts of you anyway aren't true. You really haven't hid your face from me, God. You really have not become my enemy. You have not punched your delete button on me. You're well aware of my file. You know me right well. God, I will trust you. That's the best David could do from the Old Testament. And I admire his faith because he doesn't have all the information we have. We have the added information. God loves us so much that he gave Christ. God is so powerful that he's demonstrated that power in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's no weapon formed against us that can prosper. We have the armor of God. And with it, the power to resist the evil one. You know, all those things we have. David did not, and yet there's that pristine, pure faith coming out of his heart. I'll trust you, Lord. I'll believe in you. And I'll see you do your good work in my life yet again and anew. How long? Well, Lord, I guess the question isn't so important anymore because I trust you. And so, Lord, whatever the time is that it takes, it's okay. My heart's at rest. Again, this psalm may not fit you at all tonight. If it doesn't fit you, file it away. I hope there'll never be a day when you need it. If there is, use it. Write it in your Bible, the How Long song. But if you need it tonight, may God use it to lift your heart.